Father, we thank you for this opportunity to bring this meditation to its conclusion, God's purpose and all, the race, the Son, and now as we look at the purpose. We thank you for apostolic fathers in the body of Christ and for the privilege you've given us, the legacy of just one person who walked with you, paid a huge price to present and to leave behind what we are now considering. It cost him his very life. So we're thankful for these sacrifices, and we just want to stand into the good of that which birthed this in our brother. Whatever was working in him to bring forth what is spoken, may we be apprehended. We want to apprehend, Father, that for which we've been apprehended in Christ. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The starting point, the very first word in the whole letter to the Hebrews, is God. For the third time, the whole of the divine unveiling contained in the Bible, from beginning to end, in relation to the momentous movements therein, is shown to take its origin and source in God. The Bible begins with, in the beginning, God. That's of his physical creation. That was when the creation of the world was in view. Then there was the great intervention in the history of the world when God's Son was incarnated for all the immense purposes of redemption. And again, it is the same. In the beginning, God ever was. Pause. That beginning in John 1:1 is absolute and precedes Genesis 1:1. This takes us back into the beginning, which is an eternal beginning. In the beginning, the verb God ever was. And here, as the revelation unfolds and we are able to see the nature and the meaning of its unfolding, we read once more, God, book of Hebrews, having of old, hath at the end, God. And of course, that means in the very first place that everything must be viewed from God's side, from God's standpoint. That is, we must see what God meant and what God purposed and intended, what was in the mind of God. We can understand nothing until we get God's position and get alongside of him and view everything from his side. That is his perspective. One, God's purpose. The Bible is, of course, an unveiling and unfolding of what was in God's mind at the beginning. In regard to this letter to the Hebrews, we have already pointed out something of the immensity of that which it comprehends, that it, to begin with, uncovers the spiritual background of the whole long dispensation leading up to Christ and shows us what lay behind the ways and means of God through those many centuries, that is, before the incarnation. This letter takes the veil away and shows us the spiritual meaning of it all, the spiritual interpretation, the spiritual background of all that is in the Old Testament. And that is no small thing. But then it proceeds to show that all that spiritual meaning is the inheritance of a people in this dispensation. That's just huge. When we take up this letter and begin to read its first sentences through, we find ourselves in the presence of no lesser thing than this as being the mind of God from the beginning, the intention of God to express himself, to give expression. It is a very profound thought that God, in all his self-sufficiency, self-existence, complete self-fullness and independence, that's referred to as aseity in theology, should decide that he will put himself into expression in a created universe, that he will come out from his hidden and remote place as the invisible God, where he is not known or seen, and not only show himself, but show himself in the works of his hands, enter upon a great creative activity, and produce a vast system with a certain order of being called man at its center. Not angels, but man. In which he should be revealed. There should be an express image of him. And when Satan saw that, Lucifer, he says, no, that's my place. That's not for man. That's mine. Isaiah 14:12-15. Oh, you want to be like the Most High? Philippians 2:5-8. He let go. The one who subsisted in the very essential form of God did not consider beyond equality with God a thing to be grasped and plundered and taken to himself. But to the contrary, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing by taking the form of a bondslave. So his goal was to have an image of himself. An image is an expression, a representation, a setting forth of something in a certain concrete form. God, in the beginning, decided and purposed that he would so express himself, and that expression, in the first place, would be an expression of his character, That's Hebrews 1, verse 3. Character. Jesus is the character of the invisible essence of God. In other words, His character is what He is in His essential nature. The Bible, from beginning to end, contains that progressive and ever-developing expression of what God is like in His nature, in His character. It moves on until, when you come to the Son, the supreme and dominating thing is, God is love. John 4, 8 and 16. He is many other things as well. He is righteousness. He is truth. He is everything that is good. But for the moment, we just confine ourselves to this. In the beginning, God intended to express Himself and to express Himself as to His essential nature and character. And finally, when God reaches His end, His supreme goal, His created universe will be an expression of what He is. That is the deep meaning of these first lines in this letter, and we should read them in that light. And what is the supreme goal for the church? Ephesians 1, verse 23, that the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills the entire universe in and by means of every member that makes up that body. That's His God's purpose. But then He intended to express Himself in His divine capacity. I mean by that His divine wisdom, His divine understanding, His divine knowledge, and then His divine power and energy, and then His divine endurance, His faith unfailingness, His eternity. These are things which belong to God, which are His capacities. And these are the attributes which He determined to express, and for an expression of these very attributes, He created all things. I want to pause here, because I don't want to get technical, but when you study systematic theology, there are technical things that define the attributes, the character of God, the hypostatic union, the union between God and man, to bring into being a one unified person, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man. Theology addresses this. But there is that in theology which represents the incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes. There are incommunicable attributes of God that He cannot share with us. That He is eternal. We have eternal life, but we have a beginning. He doesn't. There is that in God that defines who He is all-powerful, omnipotence. We will never be omnipotent. Satan is not omnipotent. Only God has an attribute of omnipotence. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. Not only in terms of time, but all of time, He's everywhere present now. He's with Abraham now. He's in the millennium now. Okay? He is omnipresent. And that covers the whole spectrum of the created domain known as time, which bears physical properties. He is all-powerful, omnipotent, omniscient. Omniscient means all-knowing. He has absolute knowledge of all things that ever will be or ever were or will be as to their causes, courses, conditions, and relations. And as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, He has determined their certain futurition. So everything is complete in His sight. But as we are walking out in time, we are absolutely responsible for every opportunity He's given us because it's all comprehended in the decree of God. And in the decree of God, He doesn't make choices for us. We choose. And He determines the outcome. If it's a positive choice, He chooses the outcome. If it's a negative choice, He determines the outcome. And that's all in the hopper of the divine decree. When we're talking about the expression of Himself, these are communicable attributes. And these communicable attributes are found in the man Christ Jesus. In Jesus Christ as man, He is not omnipotent as man. He's only omnipotent in who He is as God. And yet the union between who He is as God and man is in one person forever. But the attributes that define God and those incommunicable attributes in here, in who Jesus Christ is, as the member of the Godhead, as Son of God, they do not cross over. And those attributes that are communicable are perfected in Jesus Christ as man. So the greatest wonder in the universe is you have a God-man in one person. He's not schizophrenic. He's not God and man. That's heresy. He's God-man. All that which is the uncommunicable attributes of God are in who He is as Son of God. That which is communicable is in who He is as Son of Man glorified. That's who He is as the Christ. And we're called into oneness of the image of all that which God is able to communicate who He is in His perfected humanity. That humanity that is the embodiment of the communicable attributes of God is to be transferred to us in whatever measure in which we come into conformity to that image. So that's just by the way, all right? By the way, the word character, Hebrews 1:3, He's the character. He's the character of God's essence. It's charakter. the engraving tool. He's the die. And on that die is the exact revelation of God. And that revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ becomes the die that imparts the imprint of God upon us. It's very difficult to communicate these things. But they're used in philosophical Greek writings such as Philo. And there's all kinds of writings on this kind of thing. This is one word, charakter. But with all the character, the nature, and the capacity of God in wisdom and knowledge and understanding, in power and energy, in endurance and unfailingness, all the essential essence of God in all these things is spiritual. It is something other than what we mean by knowledge, what we mean by power, what we mean by energy, and what we mean by wisdom. It is spiritual because God is spirit. That is his essential nature, and everything that belongs to him and emanates from him is spiritual. It is of another order and kind altogether from that with which we are familiar. If you read Christ, the Power of God, chapters 3 and 4 deal with the difference between soul knowledge and spiritual knowledge, the dividing asunder of soul and the spirit. That's what the wilderness is for the children of Israel, to come under that separating process. So that lies behind everything of what is here. We just saw God's purpose, one. Now, two, the purpose taken up in God's Son. Secondly, we see that the purpose is all taken up in and by God's Son. And when we say God's Son, specifically as man, it's always been in who he is, the Son of God, but as man, this great purpose for the expression of God in character and capacity to fill all things with himself and to make his created universe a representation of himself in those two comprehensive ways is all taken up in the person of his Son and by his Son. Here it is, we are told that the Son is the effulgence, the radiance, the flashing forth of his glory, the express image of his person. That's character. In the Son of God, we touch a character which is different. We touch a spiritual character. As has so well been said, there is something mysterious about what God makes of a man. On the outside, you may think you know him, but when God has got on the inside, you don't know him. He is a mystery. He is a problem for this world, as indeed a Christian should be, a problem that the wisdom of this world cannot solve. If you are not a problem to this world, you should raise serious questions as to whether God is on the inside. Close parenthesis. Now, can you imagine that? Who would think like that? Unless you have a really long history with interacting with an infinite person. However, here in God's Son incarnate, we find a character that is different. And it is spiritual in its essence. I'm going to go back to Hebrews 1:3, character again. In the Greek, it's like a die. You know what a die is? If you have a coin, and the die would stamp a piece of metal when it's hot, and whatever's on the die, the image is left on the coin. That's a die. Well, this word character, there's two ways to look at it. You look at that die, and here's God, the invisible God. He's the character of his invisible essence. And you don't see God, but you see in Christ, there's the die. He is the die. All right? Now, if you take that die and press it on an object, then you see the impression of the die. So he's both the die and the impression, oscillating. Okay, he is that as Son of God, but as Son of Man, you see the expression. And now, through the Holy Spirit, in various unique ways, that die is to have an impression upon us that's conformed to his image. Okay? So then you find capacity that is different. There is a wisdom that is quite different that the world cannot understand. Indeed, it altogether misunderstands and misinterprets. There is a wisdom about Jesus Christ which altogether defeats and defies all human attempts to explain. Here there is an energy and a power that is another. All the time, he is going beyond. Yes, man can go so far and do so much, but the Son of God has come first to put things beyond man's capacity and then to intervene. That is Lazarus. And that is many another thing in his life. You have a man born blind and then given his sight. This is something beyond. This is not healing. This is not repairing. It is creative. And I believe for this assembly to become a sign and wonder, as Ezekiel was in his generation and Isaiah's two sons were in his generation, it's going to take a creative act. It is a power and energy that is different. We see it again in his words, "Whence hath this man this wisdom?" they were asking, Matthew 13:54-56. In other words, he's not like the scribes. He speaks as one who has authority. Look at all the questions asked and implied in the Gospels. See how all the time this man is beyond. There's a transcendent aspect about him. Something about him. He's there. We hear him. But we look at him and there's something more. Something mysterious. It is God who is here. All this is taken up in him, in his person. Again, we see it in redemption for which he was incarnated, to redeem the intention of God for the creation, not only for man. Paul tells us quite clearly in the Romans letter, that is Romans 8, verse 17 and following, that it is the creation itself which shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Redemption for man, redemption for the earth, but more than that, redemption for the universe. That means all the little critters, they're dying and suffering. Redemption even for them, but because it'll be the outflow of God in a redeemed humanity and glorified church. Redemption of what? Of this purpose of God to express himself in it all and make himself known. And then he is taken up to glory. There is much made of the glorification of the Lord Jesus at the end of his earthly work, showing that in him God has reached his end. God has got his purpose fulfilled and man is perfected. God is revealed. I'm keeping closely to the content of this letter to the Hebrews, which shows that that man in glory, seen on the Mount of Transfiguration and seen through the cleft heaven, that is the open heaven when Stephen was martyred, and seen in the Spirit by many other, this one at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens is there as the security, the title deeds of God's eternal purpose to express himself, his character, and his capacity. I mean, you could think about that for a long time. And each time you read it, keep showing me what I'm not hearing, Lord. You will recognize what an immense field this is and how difficult to comprehend it and state it in short space. Thirdly, the purpose taken up in man. But then there is a third movement. The first movement, God. The second movement, the Son. In the third movement, we see the purpose taken up in man. What is man? The question is asked, that thou art mindful of him, O the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Hebrews 2:6, quoting Psalm 8. Another translation renders it, what is man that thou hast him in mind? What is man that thou should make mention of him? The writer goes on to answer, firstly, in the comprehensive and inclusive terms of man, in the plural, and then reducing it to man, the man, in the singular, as representative, referring to Jesus. But the point is that here, the whole purpose of God is taken up in relation to man. In order to make sure that it is not going to fail again, to make certain that there is going to be no second tragedy such as that of the first movement, you know, Adam and his fall, to see to it that this time it is going to be realized, God chooses out a body, as we know from the letters of Paul, here in the midst of mankind. It is an elect body among men, chosen, foreordained, predestined, as God's human security of his purpose. So all the prophecies that have to do with the coming of Christ, and they saw that together, Samus together, his sufferings and his glory, and in the Hebrew prophets, the only thing that separates the prophecies that point to the sufferings of Christ and his coming glory is a vav, an and. And I can send you those intercalary verses, I can send them to you, and you can study them. And you can go through the prophets, and you'll see this particular statement pertains to his first coming, this pertains to his second coming, but in the prophets, it's only separated by an and. It's an amazing study. It's called intercalation. What has happened, prophetically speaking? On Palm Sunday, Luke 19, the prophetic clock, Daniel 70's week, came up to that day on Sunday, and the clock stopped. Time went on. What's Israel going to do with Messiah? They crucified him. The clock has stopped. The prophetic clock stopped in the sense of that which we now know is the second coming, coming to realization. We live in the period of a prophetic parenthesis. This prophetic parenthesis is governed by indefinite temporal clauses in the New Testament. And that's why on the Bite Show, I went through the prerequisites for the Lord's return. Was it 6 or 8 lessons we went on there? In these prerequisites, there are certain things that have to take place in the church before the prophetic clock can reconnect with Israel and the nations. And so what is God doing when he stops that prophetic clock or puts a parenthesis in? He's summing up and reuniting all things, Ephesians 1:10, in the Christ. He already has that already in the person of Christ. But there's the summing up and reuniting under one head all things in the Christ. It is immense. And the only way that these words can even mean anything is there has to be a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Otherwise, they remain words. Okay? There has to be a death occur in us. There has to be a death occur in our mind, in our emotions, in our will. And that's why I mentioned Christ, the power of God, as you read through that, and especially as you come to chapters 3 and 4. God has to deal with his soul life. He has to, because it's like a dome over us. If that's not rent so that the spirit becomes dominant, that means our human spirit comes into ascension, more oneness with the Holy Spirit. We live under a dome, a covering, a veil. We are the foreordained, the church, the body of Christ, as God's human security of his purpose. It's realized in Christ, and now we are growing up into this Christ who is the head with reference to all things. It's immense. It's just huge. You say, I mean, where do you find that in the letter to the Hebrews? Well, that very truth and that thought is embodied in all that is here about the conclusiveness of the work that the Son has done for man. It's not in any verse. It's spiritually discerned by spiritual men, and obviously that's why he's saying what he's saying. Here is something that is finished. One offering forever. No more. There is an end to the journey. The veil has been entered. The most holy place. The rest has been reached and entered into. God's rest in the person, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3:7 through chapter 4, verse 13. There's an end. God's entered into his rest. In him, it is secured and settled. But then, as you read on, you find that with him, a family comes into view. The writer brings a group of quotations of Scripture. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. We're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. I will declare your name, your character, your nature, the Father, unto my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I, Jesus, will sing thy praise. I and the children which God has given me, citing Isaiah. These children in Isaiah are the remnant. Jesus has a remnant. So Hebrews 2:11 through 13, if you go back to its original citation, Isaiah 8, it's referring to a remnant. A family comes in, and God intends his whole family to be that. So a family comes in. This is a chosen family, an elect family, a family secured by God. It may be a nucleus of a universe. That's a remnant. But God has revealed quite clearly through his servant Paul, I'm not saying that Paul wrote this letter, that he is taking no risks with the second creation. Oh, that we grasp the ground of our security in Christ. Here it is. The purpose is made sure in its representative in heaven, and made sure in this which is called the elect. We ought, of course, to turn to other scriptures where that word occurs, speaking, for instance, of the great illusions and deceptions that will come on the earth in the last days. The Lord said that if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived, Matthew 24:24. If it were possible, why put that in? Well, I do not know who the elect are, but evidently there is an elect who cannot be deceived. In the end, there will be a body of people who pass through all the deceptions and all the illusions unscathed, undeceived. I would say there might be some scathing process, but at least will come out so as through fire. In that multitude of people at the end, there will be that people who pass through Babylon and Sodom and Gomorrah spiritually, and their garments are not defiled. They have come through undeceived. They are the elect. This third movement is a marvelous movement, as the great purpose of God to express himself is transferred to man, mediated from God through Christ, the great high priest, that we have is mediated to man and then formed within man through the Holy Spirit. This is the elect. This is one of God's methods of making sure. This is a part of this letter which is of tremendous value to you and to me. We have said that God in his character and God in his capacity of spiritual wisdom, spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding, spiritual power, and spiritual energy determined to express himself. Now, in this letter, you will find that the bulk of it is taken up with God's activity towards doing that in believers. What is God trying to do with you and with me and with His people? What does it all mean? What is it all about? All this suffering, the mystery of suffering and all that? Let us be quite clear and settled on this matter. What are your ideas as to what God is doing or wants to do in this world? Do you think God is wanting to set up Christian fellowship centers? Do you think that God wants to make churches? Do you think God wants missionary societies? Do you think God wants any of these things that so largely constitute Christianity as we know it? What does God want? What is He after? Well, whether it will be through fellowships or through churches or through any agency which He may adopt, if not create, God is after one thing, an expression of Himself in Jesus Christ in this universe. Your church counts for nothing if it is not that. In John chapter 6, the disciples said, "We would see Jesus." And how did Jesus answer? "Unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You want to see Jesus? You'll see it in the fruit that comes from Pentecost. That's what He had in mind. Your institutions, organizations have no divine meaning at all unless that is their effect, an expression of Christ in this universe. Let us put first things first. God is not out to set up anything such as an organization or a fraternity or a movement. God is interested in only one thing. It is not this religious thing, not what is seen at all in the material and in the temporal. That comes afterwards. We cannot make anything spiritual by having the most ornate, the most artistic, the most beautiful, the most aesthetic, the most wonderful that we can create. We can make nothing spiritual by that. If a thing is spiritual, it will have a beauty of its own. It will not be shoddy, disreputable, slovenly, or careless. Spirituality makes for order, it makes for beauty, it makes for punctuality, it makes for everything outside. In other words, like love is not rude, etc., in 1 Corinthians 13. But mark you, God begins on the inside. All these things are simply, shall I say, byproducts. The fruit of what is God doing on the inside. The explanation of all fellowships and churches and everything else is that they express God Himself in Christ. And God is so concerned about that, that if anything which has existed in relation to Himself at any time ceased to fulfill that vocation, He says, "I'll remove it out of your place," referring to the testimony of Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to the church of Ephesus. A Bible-believing church, orthodox to the core, I'll remove that testimony out of its place. As with the tabernacle in the old dispensation, God just dispensed with it and left it, vacated it. He abandoned it, and it became an empty, hollow tent. So now in the new dispensation, He says, "Repent, I'll remove thy lampstand out of its place," Revelation 2:5. I can do without the thing if it ceases to fulfill the function. That governs everything. We have got to ask ourselves, is this expressing the Lord privately and publicly? Is there here some seeing or meeting with the character of God? Are we really expressing God's character? The grace of God, the love of God, and all those virtues of the divine nature, righteousness and truth, we could add. That is the fruit of the Spirit, we are told. It is very searching. Then what is He doing? He is seeking, first of all, to get the character. That explains everything. In Hebrews 12, we have again a quotation taken out of the Old Testament. It's taken from the book of Proverbs, which is the book of wisdom. "My son, regard not lightly the discipline of the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives." Scourging removes the flesh and exposes the essence, the bone. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. You know that the word chastening is not what we mean by chastening at all today. The original, paiduo, paides, really means child training or education. Go back to the beginning of the letter and bring the end into that. God has spoken or revealed Himself literally son-wise. Or the son is a son hyphen revelation. That's what it says. He's revealed Himself in a son revelation. The expression of Himself, His character, His capacities. And now we have God making sons. Not deity, but the sons like the son. Whom it is stated, bringing many sons unto glory. As the pioneer, the prince leader of their salvation, He made perfect through sufferings. Hebrews 2:10. What is it all about? Son making, for the expression of himself in terms of sonship. The revelation of himself in terms of sonship is another way to say it. Contrast Moses as a servant in all his house. Hebrews 3:5, a faithful servant, a devoted servant, but a servant. Here, a son over his house, whose house we are. In the Hebrew, the thinking would be, whose royal dynasty we are, if we hold fast that confession. See? This is a house, a family of sonship, a household of sonship, a house, a family of the son, a house of sons, a family of sons, because that's what the word house means. But note that the whole idea of sons is an expression of the Father's character. What is it all about? Why this son training, this discipline, this way that seems so hard, that seems sometimes makes us almost cry out to the Lord as to why he deals with us as his own dear children for whom he has declared his love? Why the end of all our wits and wisdom and our knowledge and our understanding? It is to bring us into spiritual knowledge, divine knowledge, another kind of knowledge, another kind of wisdom. If we were able to see the transition that is taking place in us through all our baffling and confounding experiences, we should find that we are moving into another kind of understanding, another kind of wisdom. How? If you read the book, The Great Transition from One Humanity to Another, with a capital A, Brother Sparks talks about this transition practically and experientially out of Adam into Christ, the new man. And the background, that teaching that he gave, that meditation that I just mentioned, The Great Transition from One Humanity to Another, that's with a capital A, is the book of Corinthians. Sometimes things seem to go wrong, altogether different from and contrary to what we have prayed for and even trusted and expected. So remember those statements. I believe before this year is out, we'll be reminded of this again. Okay? They go the other way. The thing is upset and we are baffled, perplexed, bewildered, and defeated. But wait, there is an afterwards here. And is it not true that again and again, afterwards we say, was not the Lord wise in that? We thought he had abandoned the whole thing, that he had no interest in it at all, but it has turned out very much better than it would have been, to far greater gain. Gain for who? For him first, and for us it seems like loss. But in our loss, that's when he's gained, and then it takes time for us to catch up to the gain part of it. Okay? It does work like that. In little things so often that have gone wrong, I'll just repeat, as we thought, but afterwards it was the very best thing that could have happened. We had to worship because we would not have done that. Our wisdom was quite another kind of wisdom. But there is a wisdom into which we are being brought. Alas, we are so slow in this business, but we do come nearer to the point when the next time it happens, we say, the Lord knows. And it will be all right afterwards. We know it will be. And that is the highest wisdom. What about the power and energy side? Why is all our power and energy sapped and drained and brought to weakness? What a discipline it is, especially if you are of the energetic kind, the active temperament, one who is forceful and strong, and it is all undercut and broken down, and you are brought to the place where, with all your masculine disposition, or I would add to me, your Irish disposition, you can do nothing. You are helpless. Your strength is gone, perhaps even spiritually. Paul has a lot to say about that, about his strength. Christ's strength being perfected in our weakness. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10. There is another kind. It is a spiritual kind. It is different. That is son training. That is spirituality. It is the expression of God. So other, so different, so remote. And fourthly, the process. Now we come to the fourth movement, the process. It has two sides. The process begins firstly with the evangel, the gospel. Our evangelism at the present day lacks something. Our evangelism is too small, just offering people fire insurance. We should have a far different caliber of convert if we had a greater evangel or gospel. The evangel in the New Testament is in the light of this immense purpose of God. It is not just to hook men out of hell and get them to heaven and make them happy on the way. They are called according to purpose. That is the heart of the gospel, the great call, the call in the nations, the call according to purpose. It is not just what we can have by salvation, but what God has purposed for himself in salvation. Ephesians 1:19, that we would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. See, Paul has made the transition from man-centeredness to Christ-centeredness, God-centeredness, from being anthropocentric to Christocentric, which is theocentric, centered in God. Perhaps for some, that is almost a platitude. The evangel or gospel is this: God's purpose relating to mankind realized in fulfillment in his Son and secured in an elect. God will never tell any man or woman whether he is elect or not. Hear the good news, feel the touch of the Spirit, find yourself reaching Godward, you are the elect. That is how it works. It is the call. But mark you, called according to purpose. Not just to get saved, not just to escape the misery of your sin and the complications of your life, but into this vast, immense purpose of God from eternity. That is the gospel. That is not something extra to the gospel. You know, the gospel says, put your trust in Jesus Christ, he'll forgive you your sins, you've been pronounced and declared righteous, and that's the end. No, that's the open door. That's the opening to the purpose. That is the reason that he died, so that we could come into this eternal purpose. The process begins with the gospel in the nations. Secondly, it begins in everyone who responds to the call. The experience of every true believer, everyone who truly answers to this call, gives God a yes from the heart, and really means business with God, will be that he finds himself in this school of son training. And although the great teacher is very understanding and sympathetic with the little kindergarten and allows us time and much room, if we are going on in this school, it will not be long, and I hope I do not cast any heart down, it will not be long before we find ourselves at wit's end, up against something for which we have no resource in ourselves. No explanation, no ability to interpret. We have got to learn a new language, a new wisdom, a new ability. Are you there today? That is quite all right. That is how it should be. That is the normal Christian life. It is God's school. It is the way of the eternal purpose to get us delivered out of what we are by nature into what Christ is as God's Son. The effulgence of his glory, the express image of his person, the embodiment of his character, the manifestation of his power. It is conformity to the image of his Son. That's one paragraph that embodies the supreme thought of God for why we are redeemed. It is an immense thing that the Lord has brought us into, but it is all of God. In the beginning, God, 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 God has brought this about. Things have not gone wrong when it is like this. Oh, for grace to believe it when we feel the screw is being turned too much and the strain is becoming more than we can bear. Oh, to believe that by the breaking down of our natural, our nature, that is our own soul-governed life, to make a way for him. We are going to make some new discovery. We are coming into some new measure of God's character and God's likeness. So, Father, we thank you that your purpose far exceeds the boundaries of our natural thinking, our emotions, even all the capacity that we are by nature. We realize that what you have spoken is that which requires a new man, a new creation, a walking in newness of spirit, a newness of life, and that to be ever an increasing reality. We thank you, Lord, for the cross that makes a way for us to transition out of that which is so restrictive, so limiting, into the boundless domain of Christ, where there are no horizons. There are no horizons in him, Lord. So we thank you for this opportunity to consider these things in Jesus' name. Amen.